3 through 6 year olds, you're dismissed for children's church. And the rest of you, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel 16. You know, everybody wants to be useful. I can remember when my kids were toddlers, and they were just thrilled to be able to help mom and dad do something. The thrill is long gone, but it was great while it lasted. I hope that as children of God, we never get over the thrill of being used by God to do things that are important to God. The way He does, almost everything that He does, is through people like us. We want to think about today, especially, some of the things that might keep us from plugging in and serving God the way He intended for us to do. Maybe today you'll be thinking back to some ways that God has somehow used your life in the past. Maybe you'll be thinking about something you're involved in today. Maybe it's something that God is going to put on your heart about the next phase of your life, how God might use you. But just continue to let God work in your heart today about plugging into eternal things that He has in mind for you. The first thing we discover as we're going to start reading this chapter is that there's a warning to start with. And the warning is that no matter how you are serving God now, you and I can be replaced. God's not dependent on us, okay? If there's something He wants to get done, He'll get it done with or without us, but we can be replaced because we see King Saul replaced. Verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." God is choosing David, we know it's David, who is going to replace Saul as king. Now, Saul was the first king of Israel. Saul had accomplished a lot of great things for the nation of Israel, defeating many of its enemies. Samuel was mourning because Samuel was connected. Samuel had anointed him as king, and he felt a loss. And yet God says, no, I'm done, because Saul had disobeyed the Lord on repeated occasions. Chapter 13, we saw how that Saul was supposed to wait for Samuel to make a sacrifice, and then Saul presumptuously made the sacrifice himself as king, which he wasn't supposed to do. Last week we saw that God had said to destroy all the Amalekites and their livestock, and Saul didn't follow through. And the issue was, going back to chapter 15, verse 23, both rebellion and arrogance, disobedience based in pride. And what we see is that God will replace us when we are unwilling to respond to Him with these issues of rebellion and arrogance. And so as we think about our service for God, it's possible that while we are serving, we are doing so with a proud or arrogant spirit. I think that one of the ways that we evidence an arrogant spirit sometimes is when we have the benefactor mentality. The benefactor mentality is when we see something that we do for God in this way. We're thinking, you know, God really needs my help, and it sure is big of me that I wrote this check, that I signed up, that I helped my neighbor, and we're kind of like we're feeling all proud because we're helping out poor God. And that's really, frankly, what is in our mindset, because we're feeling all magnanimous and like we're helping Him. Let us never forget it's a privilege to serve God, who actually doesn't need us, but we're the toddler, and He allows us to be a part of what He is doing. So, Samuel, go anoint the new king. Verse 2, but Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." Interesting, as much as he was connected to Saul and mourned the fact that he would no longer be king, he was afraid of him if he were to find out. The Lord said, okay, you're afraid, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice. and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate. Just make sure Jesse, and we'll see his sons are there. So Samuel did what the Lord said, and when he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him, and they asked him, "Do you come in peace?" Must have been unusual for the prophet to show up. Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." And then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So we see fear on two levels. First of all, Samuel was afraid of Saul. And it's interesting that God actually instructs Samuel to conceal part of the truth for the sake of safety. Wisdom sometimes requires that leaders don't tell everything. They conceal some truth for safety. If Saul heard there was a new king about to be anointed, you can just picture what would happen if you can remember the Herod and baby Jesus and the children that were massacred by Herod in actually the same town of Bethlehem. Secondly, there was the fear of the Bethlehemites who wondered when Samuel showed up, is something wrong? He represented authority, and it scared them. Kind of like if you pull into your house and there's a patrol car sitting in your driveway, you go, something is wrong. But Samuel says, no, there's no problem. I've just come to sacrifice to the Lord. Of course, there's a bigger picture going on, but in other words, you did nothing wrong. That was true. Consecrate yourselves. There was preparation in the Old Testament. Before you would worship, you would consecrate yourself, which involved some ceremonial washings and at times refraining from certain things because you're going to focus on Almighty God. It's a good principle, people. If we take seriously what we do together in corporate worship, that we think about it before we walk through those doors. And I know that sometimes the drive to church is not always holy or sanctified, but it's a time to be thinking about, we are going to meet with God's people to worship our Almighty God. So they arrive, and now in verses 6 and 7, the scriptures allow us to eavesdrop on the thoughts of the prophet Samuel. We're actually going to know what he was thinking. Verse 6, when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought. Eliab is the oldest son of Jesse. Samuel knows he's coming to anoint a king. The sacrifices may be over, maybe it's at the feast, the eating time. He saw Eliab and he thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. There is something about Eliab that impressed him. You know, certain people, I guess, maybe just look like they're going to be successful. Samuel's got the template of Saul. You know, Saul was this tall, good-looking guy, and so he says, this must be the one. Eliab, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That is a profound, central truth, people. And we're going to come back and look at that some more. But it's addressing a misperception, a lie that we can believe, even in the body of Christ. And the lie is that somehow God's choice of certain people is based on externals. The things that we admire, surely that's what God admires. And God is telling Samuel, that's not the case. Man looks at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. Let's see how it plays out, verse 8. Then Jesse called Abinadab, that's the second oldest son of Jesse, and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Jesse then had Shema pass by, but Samuel said, nor has the Lord chosen this one. So there's this dialogue between God and Samuel, perhaps silent, going on. Verse 10, Jesse had 7 of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, the Lord has not chosen these. So, nope, nope, nope. 4 more sons, not these either. It was Israel's day to draft a king. If you're following the NFL draft next weekend. One by one, the guys at the top of the board were passed over. David wasn't even listed. David wasn't on anyone's radar. They weren't even thinking about David. And so God kept saying, no, no, not this guy. Verse 11. So he asked Jesse, Samuel asked Jesse, are these all the sons you have? As if seven wasn't enough. There is still the youngest, Jesse answered, but he is tending the sheep. Samuel said, send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives. So he sent and had him, David, brought in. He was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. He is the one. One thing to note, does it almost seem contradictory after telling us that outward appearance doesn't matter, that it then describes David as this good-looking guy? Ruddy is a term that means kind of a reddish-brown, kind of a manly tan is what I think it is. You know, somehow that guy just looks like he's that outdoors type or something. The second term, fine appearance, literally, some of you might have this in your Bible translations, is beautiful eyes. So maybe the ladies love that. And the third is handsome, maybe a good-looking athletic or whatever physique or something. And so you say, well, God says outward appearance doesn't matter, and then he chooses somebody who's a good-looking guy by whatever means. Does it matter? Doesn't it matter? No, it doesn't matter. In fact, you know what's interesting? Later on, next chapter, David is described as handsome again. And he uses a Hebrew expression that's the same one that Isaiah used to describe Christ prophetically, Isaiah 53:2. Do you remember where it says that Jesus, prophetically, Jesus had no beauty or attractiveness to people? So on one hand, we have David, who seemed to be this good-looking guy, and Jesus Christ, if we're to understand that prophetic passage, was not what society called a good-looking guy. Okay? Now, when you paint the pictures, you know, he's got that perfect long hair, and we don't know what he looked like, but he had no beauty, he had no handsomeness that people would normally say, wow, what a good-looking Savior. The point would be, it doesn't matter. That's not what God is looking at. What is God looking at? We just found out. God looks at the heart. The world doesn't see the way we see. Let's compare the two a little. You can see that word, People Magazine, Wall Street Journal, ESPN. It could be. I don't know all of you real well, but I'm just going to make a guess. I'll bet you no one in this room has ever been featured in one of those magazines. Am I safe? Business world, sports world, celebrity world, you know. Let me know afterwards if you are, but why aren't you in those magazines? Why aren't you featured? Because, I'm sorry to tell you this, but you're just not exceptional enough. That the world is looking for exceptional people, and we highlight the exceptional people. And it's issues like this: beauty, attractiveness, natural abilities, personality, size, strength, age. I mean, you know, you can't be too old, can't be too young. You know, we talk about in your prime. The money, the family, the accomplishments, the positions. This is what the world looks at. And do we realize that we're part of this world, and the more we're in this world, that's what we see on TV and our magazines and so forth, we will begin to think that way. We will begin to be hardwired to even think about ministry for God in the terms of the first column. What does God see? Okay, that's a pretty short list, isn't it? So we're thinking that, God's thinking this. Now there's other things involved in the heart, and so we see issues of obedience, character, fruit, faithfulness, willingness, humility, because God's looking at the condition of our heart. So when you see God using someone effectively, okay, as believers in Christ, you know, you're around other Christians, you see things, you read things, you go, boy, God's using them. Are you thinking it's because of the first column or the second column? We can still be guilty of thinking about the first column. The other day, I came home for lunch, and Priscilla was telling me about this great message she heard on the Family Talk program by Ryan Dobson, a message on prayer. Family Talk is run by Dr. James Dobson, a well-known family author, speaker, and so forth. His son is Ryan Dobson. You know what my first impulse was when she said that? Well, sure, Ryan Dobson gets to preach on prayer on this show because his dad is James Dobson, you know. Do you ever wish you had the opportunity somebody else had? You're thinking like the world thinks. You're seeing as the world sees. Do you ever feel jealous? Do you ever feel like, I'm not even going to jump into ministry because I'm not going to make a big enough splash. I don't think it's going to be really matter. I know if I'm on that committee, I know who's going to be in charge, and it's not going to be me, you know? I know that if I get involved in this thing, my position is going to be down here because, you know, I just don't have that kind of a whatever personality or... Because we are still thinking like the world thinks, and this is here so we can be trained to think like the Lord thinks. And what we find going to a New Testament principle is that God can do anything with anyone. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, brothers, think of what you were before you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong so that no one would boast before him. You know, there's Christian celebrities too, aren't there? God will use people with exceptional abilities. We need to be grateful for the Billy Grahams and great Christian artists that there are, but it's not God's norm, okay? The norm is us. And so God wants to use us because it was never about what the external was. It's that God is looking at the heart because there's only one celebrity in the universe. And it's God Almighty that no one else would boast because we would just get in His way. God can do anything with anyone, but God cannot use us unless we're faithful. There is qualification. This heart thing. One issue is faithfulness. He wrote to the same Corinthians, now it's required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. In the context, the trust is the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, get involved in that somehow, and then just make sure that I can count on you. Whether you're Billy Graham in big stadiums, or whether you're in the fourth grade class underneath this room. Can I trust you to be faithful? Another principle we see in this passage is that God often calls us to serve while we are young. Why didn't Jesse bother to bring David along to consecrate the sons, right? Bring him to the feast? Is it really that they just couldn't find anybody else to take care of the sheep? Or was it that even Jesse innocently assumed that David was too young to be missed? There's 20-some times in the Old Testament where they counted the people of Israel, and they counted the men starting at age what? Anybody know? 20. And the men of Israel, 20 and older, were whatever. And so if that's the mindset, it could be that Jesse, the dad, is just thinking, well, David's not of age yet. This is an adult thing, which would also give us a clue that David's just a teenager at this point. Which should also give us a clue that God is often working in lives of teenagers and young people, even younger, while we as adults are not thinking about them in terms of ministry. But God is. Samuel probably wasn't very surprised to see that God picked young David. Why is that? How old was Samuel? Remember when God called him? He was working in the tabernacle there with Eli. And I don't know, I picture him about this big when God said, Samuel, Samuel. I don't know if you noticed, I was on the bulletin, the pick of the week, you know? And we mostly do that just to encourage me. No, not really. But I'm encouraged when I see that there are children in the single digits or preteens or teens, or you can all participate, but to see that they are processing the Word of God. And that encourages me. A couple of weeks back, we were in Kansas, my home church, and they asked me to share a couple of minutes. And one thing I shared there was how people sometimes ask me how I end up being a pastor. There's a whole series of different events where God placed me or whatever. But I pointed out that morning that I said, you know, there's that third pew from the back over on that side in my home church where I was sitting when I was maybe 11-ish, I'm not sure exactly. And there was this young woman from our church who was being prayed for, commissioned for a short-term missions thing. And something in that moment was like God was there. And I thought, really, God could use my life. And it became like that spark. And I don't know, it was many years later till something else happened to direct me to this or that. And won't tell the whole story. But do we realize that the kids in our home, the ones arguing, you know, that God might be having his hand on, the ones that we're, you know, we put them down there so that we can do our adult thing? That maybe God's biggest work is happening in our young people. And I don't think Samuel was surprised at all. He's the one, verse 13. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. And Samuel then went to Ramah. Samuel went home. It was done. David was anointed. It was started, we should say. He was anointed in the presence of his brothers, which must have been kind of an unusual dynamic. I try to visualize what's going on there. We don't know exactly what his brothers knew about that, but clearly they knew that Samuel was honoring David, not them. Samuel knew he was anointing the next king. It doesn't say even that he's anointed king of Israel at this time. There's a later anointing when Saul's dead and he becomes the king. But Samuel knew. It seems like Jesse must have known what was going on because there's this interchange between Jesse and Samuel. It's possible his brothers didn't know except that somehow there was a special honor bestowed on David. And it just seems like it's God's way so many times. God does not do things the way we expect because God's not looking at what we look at. In their culture in particular, the oldest child, especially the oldest son, was especially honored. He got double the inheritance. And yet you watch the nation of Israel from its beginnings, and it's not the oldest son Ishmael, but Isaac, through whom the blessing goes. And then they had the twins Jacob and Esau, and Jacob was actually the younger, yet he's the one who continues the line. And then the story of Joseph. Joseph had 10 older brothers, yet Joseph is the one who becomes the prime minister of Egypt. And even Joseph, when he bestows blessings on his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, I guess the right hand is where the oldest son was supposed to get the extra blessing, Joseph in his old age crossed his arms, say no, actually, and then indeed Ephraim became a greater tribe than Manasseh. It just seemed to be God's way to be sure to surprise us at who he was going to use. But God cannot use anyone unless they are empowered by him. Verse 13. From that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David. Came upon, rushed, clung to, indwelt in some special sense. Now, we've talked here before how the Old Testament and New Testament are different in a lot of ways. God just did things differently. In the Old Testament age, the Holy Spirit worked differently. He came upon people, God the Holy Spirit came upon people based on certain tasks and times. It could be temporary. In the New Testament age that we live in today, the Holy Spirit comes upon us when? When we believe in Christ. So guess what? Every one of us here who has put their faith in Christ has the Holy Spirit. We have the enablement, actually, that David did. Then it was a very unique, special event. But the Holy Spirit came upon him. And the point is that when we desire to serve God, if God is awakening in you a desire, even today, saying, you know what, I think that God has something else in mind for me to use my life, my experience, my testimony, my gifts, my opportunities, he will empower you if you decide to serve him the way he wants you to. That's what the Holy Spirit does. the lie is that, the misperception or lie is that ability equals impact. So we see somebody that God is using, and we go, oh, look at all those abilities. I don't got that. Impact is based on ability. God says, no. It's His power that does it. Again, New Testament, book of Corinthians. What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each His task. So, I mean, Paul knew that he was well known. Apollos was a very good speaker, and he was very well known. And it's like the Corinthians are going, whoa, yay, I'm part of you guys, you know? And he says, no, they're just servants. I planted the seed, Apollos watered, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. So if your thought process of getting involved in serving the Lord is to become something, forget it. Because God just says, if you serve Him, you're not anything but a servant. So that it's sure to go to God's glory if something takes place of eternal value. Impact depends on His power. So we can try to be the best everything. Your Sunday school teacher, Bible study leader, parent, Christian parent, husband, whatever it is you're trying to be, and go, oh, if I just get the right book, if I just go to the right school, just do, you know, I got to. And God says, no, unless you depend upon me, nothing's going to happen of value. So the question, when you think of service or ministry, is not simply, am I involved, you know? Am I signed up for something? Can I tell myself that I'm doing something, you know? It's not am I involved, but am I dependent on God for the power to accomplish anything? Am I dependent upon the Spirit? Are we walking by the Spirit in our ministry? How do you do that? Well, there has to be something conscious, which is prayer, which is somehow I've got to communicate, God, I can't do anything unless you are doing it through me. God chose David, and we can see why. God chose David, the first half of this chapter. What's interesting is now to see the last half, how then Saul, the king, whom he is replacing, also chose David in a sense. And by watching this process, we begin to see that when God finds you and me and corrects and develops our heart, He will make sure that He places us in the positions of opportunity that He wants us to have. Because that's what's happening from verse 14 on, where Saul chose David to join his court. Verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul. So remember, before he had been anointed by the Spirit left Saul. And now try to swallow the second half of this verse. And an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. What? Hold on to that thought. Let's see what happens with it. Verse 15. Saul's attendants said to him, see, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord, the king, command his servants here to search for someone who can play the harp. Or you may have the word lyre. It's a stringed instrument. He will play when the evil spirit comes from God upon you, and you will feel better. So Saul said to his attendants, find someone who plays well and bring him to me. I mean, he's being tormented somehow. It has to be one of the most troubling verses in the Bible, in a sense, that it says an evil spirit in the first place, but then it says an evil spirit from God. I believe this really is an evil spirit. This is a demon who is somehow allowed to afflict King Saul, who, in living in disobedience, has been rejected by God as king, and the Holy Spirit has left him, as it happened in the Old Testament age. I don't know that he was possessed, but at least he was tormented by an evil spirit. Let's review. Who are the spirits? God created everything. God created the entire spirit realm. He didn't make demons and angels. He made spirits. Angel, they were all worshiping him to begin with. But then Satan, or Lucifer, one of the angels, the chief lead angel at the time, rebelled against God. Study sometimes Isaiah 14 or Ezekiel 28. He rebelled against God. And you put it together with other passages and you realize there were others who followed Satan in his rebellion against God, who are now called demons, or sometimes the Bible refers to the devil and his angels. So now you have good angels and you have Satan's angels or demons. And what I think is going on here is that God now is allowing an evil spirit to torment Saul, where before God had protected Saul through that anointing of the Spirit, his involvement with the presence of the Spirit, prevented him from being afflicted by demons. First of all, this tells us something about Satan and what he thinks. Satan is not for anyone. When God takes his protection away from Saul, Satan goes right after Saul. He'd say, well, wait a minute, Saul's a bad guy. Satan should be on his side. Satan's not on anybody's side. Satan's not for anyone. Satan's against anyone. He just tries to show himself to be against Christians that are walking in the Spirit, you know, and trying to obey God. And he would try to show himself to be for you if you go your own way. Now I'm going to make your life wonderful because if I just get rid of, you know, trying to follow God, then this will be wonderful. No, no, no. Satan's a father of lies. He's lying to you when he says he's for you. So now when protection is taken away from Saul, the Spirit afflicts him. We can, I'm not saying we're going to be afflicted by evil spirits, okay? But we live in this world where Satan has his influences. How do you avoid being, in some ways, afflicted by Satan's world and temptations? James 4:7 says it, I think in the best simple terms, submit to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. Spiritual warfare is not anything fancy or complicated. Submit to God and Satan can't touch you. Submit to God in your attitudes towards people around you. Submit to God in the things that you are doing, involved in, the way you think. But if you are resisting God, you're actually submitting to Satan's plan. You're living in spiritually dangerous territory. A Christian who's struggling with an addiction needs to avoid certain people, places, temptations, and address certain issues, because if you don't resist by submitting to God, you're now in this place of great weakness. We can't pray from the Lord's Prayer. We can't pray, deliver us from evil, and then open up a pornography on a webpage. You can't be delivered from evil and do that, because now you're entering into an evil realm. You can't pray, deliver me, Lord, from anger, but then let something that your spouse has done fester all day long without you dealing with it before God. We can't be delivered, we can't be protected unless we are submitting to God. Then we can resist the devil and he will flee from us. So Saul really chose this. God takes his hands off and Satan does his thing and torments him. So they call for help. Ah, God is now working in the ministry career of David, right? Verse 18, one of the servants answered, I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the harp, evidently very well. He's a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well, and he's a fine-looking man, and the Lord is with him. Then Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David who is with the sheep. So Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them with his son David to Saul. So when the king called and conscripted somebody, said, I want to use it, they come. That Samuel had warned, you get a king, that's what's going to happen, and it did. What basis did God choose, or rather did Saul choose David? Outward appearance, right? And again, we're kind of conflicted, going, I thought it wasn't that. But see, the servants of Saul were looking for people based on the left column, except for the last thing it said the Lord was with him. But it suggests to us kind of a correlating principle about ministry, and that is that God can use all of our external advantages if we are internally committed to him. Does that make sense? So these things are not just useless, that God has given you certain opportunities, or he put you in that family, or gave you this appearance, or this opportunity, or whatever it is. God does that too. So sometimes we can flip to the wrong side and they have a misperception that, oh, no abilities that I have matter, and you have kind of this false humility. I was reading in Exodus 31 this week. came to the place where it said God wanted the tabernacle built, and is describing, it's kind of this tedious, all these details of the tabernacle, build it this way, and this kind of cloth, and all this kind of pretty, buds of almonds, and this and that. And then it said, God said, I have chosen Bezalel, and I've filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of crafts, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze. It just struck me, God has given people, he has given us individual, what we would normally call natural abilities. They aren't spiritual gifts, so to speak, but they are natural abilities that are really supernatural abilities. You're good at something. You're better at some things than others, right? And so I look around the church family here, and we have so many people who are so good at different kinds of things that the body of Christ here. Some of them are more, spiritual gift oriented, teachers, and we think about those things. But there are people who are doing maintenance and music and technology and cooking and working with kids and just all kinds of, it's like nothing would be wasted if you have some advantage in your life. God can use it, develop it. He's a brave warrior, which actually suggests to me there could be some time between verse 13 and 14 where he went from being just a shepherd to some kind of experience. But he developed bravery. Where do you get bravery from? Is that a personality thing? Don't answer too quick. Is bravery a personality thing? What did David ever? Was David a fearful guy? Have you read the Psalms? He says, "When I am afraid, I will trust in you." He was fearful like everybody else. What was different is he pursued God. He says, when I'm afraid, I put my trust in God. That's where his bravery came. So he developed that. He spoke well. I don't know if there's a degree then of natural giftedness, but David still had to get up there and do it. He was fine looking. Give God the credit for that one. Though I assume he ate organic. And I'm sorry, I'm not taking sides on that one. But put a lot of miles on. He's a good looking guy. But understand that God doesn't need any of our natural abilities, but he will use all of the gifts and abilities that he gave us. But the key is, at the end, the Lord was with him. There was something that even those who weren't really thinking spiritually said, somehow God is with him. Wouldn't that be a great thing to describe you at your end of your life? God was with him. How can you make sure God is with you? God sometimes seems far away, right? Psalm 145:18, one of David's psalms. David said, "The Lord is near to all who call on Him, in truth." The Lord is near to those who call on Him. Sounds like prayer to me. That doesn't mean that he will always feel near. There'll be times of crisis maybe in our life and we pray and pray and pray and God seems a million miles away. It doesn't mean he is. But God is, and the nearness is not even so much a spatial thing. It's that he is active in your life when you devote yourself, when I devote myself to communicating with him. He will be at work. So then God could use everything about our life, because he's near. And so he touches our music and makes it something that he uses. So David, keep in mind, David was a good musician because he practiced on one hand, right? he was out in the hills and he did music. And he was in the court and he did music. And he was running from Saul, he did music. But all along, he was developing his relationship with God in the hills and in the court and when he was running. And so he wrote the Psalms, and God says, I'm going to take what I gave you, and I'm going to turn it into something that will glorify him. And so, what is it, 3,000 years later, and we're still using David's music. How did David get to the place of influence that he had? He got there by just doing the first thing to the glory of God. He was a good shepherd, okay? A good boy to Jesse, and just did good shepherding of, like, the actual dirty animal thing. We sometimes have a misperception that somehow I got to get this certain position. How can I manipulate myself? How can I push myself? How can I promote myself to get a something so I can... Then I'm going to be able to serve God, because that's how I want to serve God, probably because I saw somebody else serve God that way. David didn't have that kind of ambition. He just was a good shepherd for the dad's flock. And then God made sure that even though he wasn't invited to the feast, he got to the feast, the sacrifice. And then when they, a couple of years later, I guess he went back to shepherding after that, and then a couple of years later maybe, then Saul needed somebody, and somebody heard about him, and then he put it in there, and then there he is, and he got this opportunity, and then let's see what happens. Verse 21, David came to Saul and entered his service. Saul liked him very much, and David became one of his armor bearers. So he got another responsibility, armor bearer. Then Saul sent word to Jesse saying, "Allow David to remain in my service, for I am pleased with him." And whenever the spirit from God came upon Saul, that is that evil spirit, then David would take his harp and play, and then relief would come to Saul. He would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. God just began to pile up opportunities, and he finds himself in the court. Ah, that's exactly where he needed to be. So he could become the warrior, so he would be available in case that Goliath showed up or something, so that he would have the influence and the hearts of the people to become the king. God put it all together. I don't have to promote myself. I just need to start serving God right where I am. Do we realize that David never served God in what we would call a spiritual ministry? He wasn't a prophet. He wasn't a priest. He wasn't a pastor. He wasn't a missionary. He was a shepherd. He worked as a shepherd, a harpist, an armor bearer, a soldier, and a political leader. And yet, who has had more spiritual impact on the world since than David? It addresses one more of those myths or misconceptions, and that is that ministry is church, right? If you're not on the list of ministry leaders at church, then probably God's not using you. No, we are used by God where we are right now, and somehow it's going to affect the body of Christ, absolutely. But David served God at work. He glorified God by pleasing his boss. How would you like a boss like that? Anybody else have a boss that seems like they have an evil spirit? Don't answer. Especially if he or she is in the room. Please a boss like that, and God can do amazing things just by doing a good job with whoever your boss is. 1 Corinthians again. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of the Lord, glory of God. Just whatever it is. Colossians, Paul said, like your job, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. Just change bosses. I'm convinced that as David played, on one level he was playing for Saul, but was he playing for Saul? No, he was playing for the Lord. And then God did something amazing with it. So it starts at work. That's where ministry starts, because that's something you do all day, right? But actually, let's go back a step. It starts at home. I think God prepares us for ministry and accomplishes more ministry in our homes than any place else. Nothing will shape us like our family, because that happens Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, before and after work. My professor, Howard Hendricks, who recently passed away, used to say, if it's not working at home, don't export it. If we are not serving the people in our family, why would God trust us to serve His family? He's saying, I gave you people around you. They're your spouse, they're your siblings, they're your parents. How's your other-centeredness going there? What rights do you give up? Do you wake up in the morning and say, how can I serve my spouse, my siblings, my parents? Has that crossed our mind? That is our ministry. And that as we're faithful in that ministry, God goes, yeah, I can trust you with that. I can trust you with this, and I can trust you with that. And then the church family, do we come here to be served or to serve? When we walk through the doors, it's a little bit late sometimes by that point to start thinking about service, but what if you rewound the tape a bit and say, no, I want to prepare. Just as Jesse got consecrated to prepare for worship, I want to prepare so that I can come to be served, not to serve. Almost sounds like something Jesus would say, doesn't it? Oh, he did say it. He said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many. And that is what we're about. C.S. Lewis wrote in the book Mere Christianity, says, the church exists for nothing else but to draw men into Christ and to make them little Christs. But what a summary. The church exists to draw people into Christ and then help them become little Christs who did not come to be served, but to serve. Reviewing the misconceptions we might have about ministry, we would assume appearance and abilities, that's who God uses. God says, no, I'm looking for hearts. We assume that abilities equals impact. God says, no, actually, dependence on the Spirit equals impact. We assume then, we go to the other end of the spectrum and say, oh, well, my gifts and abilities don't matter. And God says, no, actually, they do. Develop them. I gave them to you for a reason. We think I must promote myself to get opportunities. And God says, no, trust me, I'll give you the opportunities I want you to have. We can assume that ministry is just church. And God says, no, actually, it's where you work, it's where you live. Then I'll take care of the rest. What time, what opportunities, what resources do you have? Because we're the little kid that probably somewhere early in our experience began to go, wow, God could use me. And then the thrill left us. And God says, no, you need to think this through now as one of my adult kids and say, no, really, that is where the excitement, the joy of my life will be as a believer is serving you and letting you direct that. Let's pray and prepare as we take the Lord's table. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the one who served us by giving your life as a ransom for many. I pray that the example of the cross in your service for us will transform us. From this day on, we live a life that says, thank you for the free gift of salvation purchased at the cost of your life. And we would commit ourselves to serving others as a result. In Jesus' name, amen.